Good morning, church. Numbers 14 is where we are today. You know, as the world continues to, you know, suffer from this strange virus, quite mysterious a virus, even medics will say, the one thing that we know is that we should not fear. Fear can cause many to act irrationally. But we continue to trust and take any precautions that are recommended. And we pray for those who are affected. We pray for those who are affected. And we pray for the world to come to Jesus. Because one of the ways God draws people to himself is to allow such a thing to happen. So we remember that he is in control. And all the world needs is to return to the Maker who is in charge of everything. So let's pray together as we begin study of God's word. Lord, we are so thankful that, Lord, that you watch over us, that you give us your peace, that you give us your joy, that even through a storm, or many storms, Lord, you remain good and faithful and just. Lord, we want to pray for those who are affected by the pandemic. Lord, strengthen them, comfort them, Lord. Remind them of who you are. Show yourself to them. Show them your glory. Show them your power and strength, Lord. Show them your wisdom. Lord, I pray that we may remain courageous and brave, Lord, because we trust in you. Lord, I pray that you heal those who are sick. You bless those who are tirelessly working in treatment centers, in isolation centers, in quarantine centers, oh God. May you bless their hearts. Reward them abundantly. Lord, may you just draw many to yourself. You promised that you would. Having been lifted up, you draw many to yourself, and even through such a storm, be honored, be glorified. May many come to salvation, O God, even through this week as we pray, as we meet, and some places as they pray and meet as well. May you continue leading us in your ways, Lord, as we journey through your word. May we completely surrender to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Numbers 14 is really a continuation of what happened last week as the Israelites complain and rebel and act in unbelief. Today we see that there is defeat, quite not only embarrassing but retarding because of their unbelief and disobedience. It's going to take them so long to get home. And God is actually going to punish some even with death. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt. Or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they say to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." They complained, they cried, they questioned God's intentions in leading them home, in leading them to his promises. We see they're accusing God of being evil. And there you go. What does that lead to? They want to find a leader to take them back to Egypt. And you're thinking, do they need a leader to take them back to Egypt? Just go on your own, right? You know the way back. Go home if your home is Egypt. It was morning filled with quite a resentful attitude, a deep resentment towards everything God was doing. They're blaming God. They're saying, "God, you brought us out in the wilderness to die?" Obviously, no. "God, don't you love us enough to lead us home?" Obviously, he does. That's what he's doing. They're impatient. And they're like, "Would it be better for us to turn to Egypt?" No, it's not better for you to go back to Egypt, obviously. But that's what they're thinking. "We want a leader to lead us, take us back to Egypt." Very unfortunate. Well, how did they get here? They started the journey in excitement, with joy, with celebration, with song. We've been following through the journey. They get to a point and It's just 2 years, a little over 2 years right now. God giving them his laws, cleansing them, purifying them, blessing them, living among them. And they forget about all that God was doing, all about God. And all they want to do is listen to their hardened hearts. Pure rebellion. They said, in a summary, we don't want God. We don't want God's plan. And we don't want his land. We don't want anything. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, the prophet was sent to Saul, King Saul, to tell him this. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. The punishment and the consequences of their rebellion is going to be far-fetched. But the Bible there says that you rebel against God, it is as good as worshiping another idol. Like, God, I don't want to bow down before you. I want to bow down before myself, if it's self-worship. Or I want to bow down before a stone. I want to go and bow down to the Egyptian idols. We need to be careful when we start complaining. It only increases. From complaining about one thing, then you complain about the next, and the next, and eventually you're turning away from God. Very slow but progressive move away from who God is. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Do all things without complaining and disputing. This is the result, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Our mission is to shine. Their mission is to shine. Their mission is to literally be the glow, the glory of God on earth, the apple of God's eye, the channel through whom the Messiah comes, channel of our salvation. It doesn't look like that right now. Verses 5 to 10, the leaders respond. What do they have to say? Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephne, were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. We'll eat them up. Their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear." In verse 10, and all the congregation say to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. The leaders plead with them. Not only are they demonstrating their worship of God, but they want to encourage them. That's what Joshua does. Listen, people. God gave us the land. He promised. This is God's faithfulness. God has told us, you know what? Those people who are currently occupying the land will be driven out. He will drive them out. Either he'll use us, he'll use some way to drive those who are occupying their land away. Please do not rebel. Do not fear. We saw the impact of fear last week. Forget everything and run. These men appeared like the giants, but we have lots of giants who are cowards, right? Have you ever seen a giant who is a coward? By look, you're like, man, this guy is going to kill me. And all of a sudden, you discover cowardly. By appearance, they seem so strong, but that does not mean that they're powerful. Our enemies and enemies and more enemies will always appear bigger than us. But in real sense, we are bigger because God is in us. And that's what Joshua says to them. God is with us. That makes all the difference. They were like, thank you so much, Joshua. Where are our stones? Go away. We'll kill you. Can you imagine? There's a lot that fear can damage, especially in regard to our relationship with God. There's a lot that fear produces. We see that fear gives birth to unbelief, and this unbelief in them is the real giant. It's not those descendants of Amalek or the Perizzites or the Canaanites. It's their fear. They have to conquer that first. If they do not conquer that, it's rebellion and more rebellion, even picking up stones to get rid of their leaders. Their leaders show them what to do, and their leaders demonstrate how godly they were before them. You know, when we are in fear, we need to be encouraged. We need to be refreshed. We need to talk and listen. All they're doing is talking and murmuring and murmuring and complaining. And not just the Israelites. This is quite often our attitude, right? What happens when there is difficulty in life? Do we pray? Or it's difficult, let's go to pray. No, let's sit and complain. And if there's somebody who wants to tell us anything biblical, let's stone them. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 38, Joshua the son of Nun who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. So Joshua here is encouraging the Israelites to go, right? Later on, Moses tells the people, the leaders, says, you know this guy who has been encouraging you through the wilderness, he also needs some encouragement. Encourage him as he leads the Israelites to go home. In Luke chapter 22, verse 32, God was talking to Peter here and told him about something happening in the background. The enemy wants to kill you, to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that you, brother, your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. That's what Joshua does. That's what Jesus told to Peter. Strengthen others. Each one of us is on mission to give others strength, to give others hope, to bless and encourage others, especially through a difficult season. And the leaders do that. Does it yield anything? When we shut our ears and minds and hearts to God, we will not listen to anyone else. Even if it's the best advice ever, we will throw it away. They're in quite a dangerous place right now. In verses 11 to 35, and we have this beautiful conversation between God and Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, how long? How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe? With all the signs which I have performed among them, God says this, I'll strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them. I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might, you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands before them, and you go before them in a pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of these people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven these people from Egypt, even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but till as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness I have put, and have put me to taste. Now these 10 times, and have not hidden my voice. They certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I'll bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I've heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Josh and Caleb, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I'll bring in, and they shall know the land which you despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. And your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years. And bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you have spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who have gathered together against me in the wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. God and Moses meet. Let's talk about this. God says to Moses as he descends to the cloud, how long? How long? How long will I put up with this evil and perverse generation? I will punish and disinherit them. Moses intercedes. I mean, think about it. Wouldn't you be thinking, Moses, why are you wasting your time? I mean, if you're Moses, what would you do? God, just go ahead, do it. Right? I am tired of these people. I am tired too, Lord. How long? I mean, God, you asked me how long. Me, how long? 40 years. It's going to be a long ride. And this is Moses' reasoning. God, if you kill the Israelites in the wilderness, remember that the nations have heard about who you are, that you are among these people. And if you don't guide them successfully, they will accuse you of evil. They will say you were not able, that you are weak, you're not able to take them home. And that will not look good. Now, this conversation is a beautiful picture of a relationship with God. Talking and listening. Even speaking things that sound quite unreasonable, right? I mean, doesn't God know that if he does not lead the children of Israel into the promised land, the other people will speak evil of him? He knows that. He's all-knowing. But just look at the beauty of the fellowship. God, if you kill them, then it won't look good. And God says, oh yeah, I know that. And as if he's reminding God, as if he's saying to God, have you forgotten that you're merciful and gracious and long-suffering? God obviously is like, I have not forgotten. Point is this, says, pardon the iniquity. Please forgive them. Please forgive us. Pardon the iniquity of these people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy. And God's mercy is such that he withdraws his punishment upon us. God, don't punish them. Please withdraw your punishment upon them. And God says, I'll do that. I have pardoned according to your word. The earth will be full of my glory, my beauty, my splendor. I'll glorify myself. However, there is a consequence for this rebellion. How can they speak against me? We read of another conversation between a man and God in such a way. It was Abraham in Genesis 18, when he knew that God was actually going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. He started this bargain with God. God, you're going to destroy that city. What if there are 50 righteous people? God says, you know what? If there are 50, I'll not judge it. And then Abraham goes, okay, 50 is too many. What if they're 40? God says, if they're 40, I will not judge the city. And Abraham is clever, right? He's like, okay, if God says if they're 40, he'll not destroy, that means they're not 40. What if they're 30? And God says, even if they're 30, I'll not destroy. And then Abraham is thinking, they're not even 30. What if they're 20? He brings the number down to 10. What if they're 10? And God says, I will not destroy it if they're 10 righteous people. And then Abraham gives up. He's like, you know what? I give up. Just go and destroy them, you know. As in, he's probably thinking, even if it was me and I didn't have 10 righteous people in my city, I will destroy it. And there you go. Sodom and Gomorrah did not have 10 righteous people. Only one family. And in the end, even Lot lost his wife in the process. Only three, Lot and his two daughters. And God says, I have forgiven. Now, God is forgiving, always forgiving. However, what we see here is a consequence of that sin. The consequences of some sins are far-fetching, are continuous, are painful. And God says, I will punish. I have to do that. And he says, I am the one, the Lord, who punishes sin to the fourth generation. If one generation sins against me, I'll punish it. If the second generation sins against me, I'll punish it. If the third generation goes against me, I'll punish it. And if it's the fourth generation, I will do the same. God's judgment is his righteousness. If anyone does something offensive to us, there's a response. Because you have the sense of, that is wrong. How about God who is perfectly righteous? Sometimes people struggle with the fact that God is a judge because he's righteous. He cannot just let evil grow. If one generation sins against God, quite often that sin is passed on to the children, to the grandchildren, to the greats. And you can think about some sins that are quite passed on to one generation and to many others. Rebellion is one of them, as God mentions here. Now, some misinterpret that verse to teach about generational curses. The biblical view is this. God punishes every generation that sins against it. And secondly, there are sins that we will suffer because, there are consequences of sin that will suffer because of our parents or grandparents. If, for example, your grandparent was a dictator, and then the regime changes, what happens? Their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren will suffer. But they're like, but it's not us who made the mistake. It was the other guy. It's like, but you know what? You're in the same line. It could be crime. You commit crime, you go to jail, it's your kid to suffer. You jail for life. You won't be able to take care of kids as you would normally. So they suffer the consequence of your sin. And many may suffer through that line. And because you're away from home, you know, somebody may come and grab the land and whatever, endanger the kids, just because of one man's mistake. So it does not mean that we inherit the consequences of the sins of our fathers, and this will just completely, you know, suffer all through. But as much as we may suffer, we have our own responsibility before God to obey and to receive what he has for us. So my great-grandfather may have made his mistakes, and I may suffer because of those mistakes, but I have the privilege to relate with God personally and build on my legacy. I have a choice to make to obey the Lord. If I disobey the Lord, I cannot blame my great-grandfather. No, he's not responsible for my disobedience. Each one of us is responsible for making a decision whether to obey or disobey. And when we come to Jesus, we start on a fresh page. The past is wiped away, and we have a future with him, a glorious future. So don't ever believe that you're suffering from a generational curse. No, you may suffer the consequences of somebody's sin before you, but before the Lord, you have the opportunity to obey and establish a new season for everybody ahead of you, for your children and grandchildren. In fact, somebody puts it even more clear. You have the privilege to break that curse in Jesus and start a new legacy altogether. God says, I'll forgive, but I will punish too. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 10. Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will do what? Die. Somebody said that instant obedience is the only kind of obedience there is. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Whoever strives to withdraw from obedience withdraws from grace. You withdraw from obedience, all you have is God's justice, God's judgment, God's punishment, his discipline. In verses 36 to 38, now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who turned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. Instantly, right there. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of the men who went out to spy out the land. They are forgiven, but God says, you know what? You guys are dangerous. If I let you live, you're going to constantly discourage these people. So let's go home. Out of here. Two are preserved. Those who are faithful and courageous. I read a story of a certain battle, and it was a harsh one, and obviously this side of the conflict was fighting. I mean, both sides fighting tirelessly, but this one side knew they were probably going to lose. So some soldiers were suggesting they withdraw, like, you know what, I don't think we're going to win this, so let's just surrender. You know what happened to those soldiers? It's called friendly fire. They were killed by their own. It's like, we don't want such right now. We don't want to hear, let's give up. And I'm told that quite often happens, even in modern day warfare. If there is somebody who is just fearful, they can't fight, all they do is get rid of them somehow. I'm told right now they kind of just take them home, like, you know what, just go home. But maybe a few years ago, maybe even now they can just kill, like, you're discouraged. Take a bullet, go home, you know. You know, sometimes you just have to let the cowards go away because they're just going to drag you down, right? And that's what God does. He says, you know, these cowards, they are unfaithful. They are faithless. They are obviously from being faithless, they're disobedient out of the camp. And then lastly, they suffer defeat. They do suffer defeat. So after seeing the 10 spies die, the Israelites are like, oh, this is serious. Let's go. Let's go now. Now remember that they're just a few days away from home. And that's where rebellion happens. Just a few days, maybe 3 days to enter the promised land. And God has said, go. Oh, the enemies are so strong. Oh, whatever the reason is. No, we will not. And God says, fine, you will die in the wilderness. You want to die, you're going to die in the wilderness. And that's the start, right? You're saying that, oh, did you bring us out here to kill us? Yes, God says, fine. If that's what you want to think, that's correct, die. And Moses told these words to all the children of Israel. And the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we'll go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Because of the judgment upon the spies, they're like, oh, now let's go. We have sinned. And Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwell in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hamo or Homa. Remember that God was going to guide them at his pace with his cloud and fire. They couldn't just move. They have to wait for a signal for them to move. Because they're terrified and they want to demonstrate that now they are obedient, they are promising to go. Let's go. Obviously, God has not signaled that they go. God has said it's time for you to suffer the consequence of your decisions. And then they go. And Moses says to them, don't do that. God is not with you. Be patient. Wait for God to guide. They didn't listen to Moses. They try to attack the Amalekites and the Canaanites and they fail miserably and they drive them backward. Psalm 95 verses 7 to 11 says this, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God said to them, because of your disobedience, because of your rebellion, one day of rebellion equals 1 year of judgment. Just as the spies went 40 days, spied out the land, for each day they went out is judgment for a whole year. So you're going to wander here 40 years and you won't even make it to the promised land. Only those who are 20 years over, rather, and under will go. Everybody else from 20 years old and above, all of you are going to die. Only the 19-year-olds, anybody 19? You will survive. 19 years and under. From that generation that left Egypt, only two would make it to the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb. Imagine. Millions of people. Only two would make it. And now they want to fight. They can't fight because God is not fighting for them. Somebody said this. It's a great deal easier to do what God gives us to do, no matter how hard it is, than to face the responsibilities of not doing it. Wouldn't it have been easier for them to, by faith, go and experience God's protection and victory rather than rebel and suffer so much loss? Somebody else wrote this, the blessing of obedience is nothing compared with the cost of disobedience. And the psalmist there writes, you know what, when you hear God's voice, please listen and obey. Don't be like the Israelites who had. And God says in the text there, I have done everything to demonstrate my power and presence. Everything. Crossing the Red Sea, fire, cloud, food. What more can I do? And because of their disobedience, they miss out on the promise that God had made. You know, God's promises are yes and amen, the Bible says. But if we don't listen and obey, we don't enjoy them. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. For who, having had rebelled, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. They did not enter God's promise, the promised land, and everything in the promised land, simply because they did not believe. Now, for them, they could actually see the land. It wasn't even a mystery. They saw it. It wasn't even believing without seeing. And sometimes faith is like that. You believe what you don't see because it's real, because God promised it. But for them, they could see the land. It's right there. Just go up the mountain and you can see it. But even then, they're like, no way. There's no way we'll enjoy that land. So they retreated. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The problem wasn't God. The problem wasn't even the promises of God. The problem wasn't that they could not see God's promise. Regardless of what they saw, they did not believe. They saw the cloud. They saw the fire. They saw the dry sea. They saw the food. They saw the cloud of God's presence in the tabernacle. God even speaks to them, but they would make no move, no obedience whatsoever. We can easily be this way. We can easily be this way. We can easily hear, experience, talk, even see, and yet fail to believe. In fact, we have more evidence, we have more testimony, we have a clearer view of God than they did. But we are still quite often disobedient. Somebody said this, when a strong-willed child resists, the pressure to give in for the sake of peace and harmony can be overcoming. And here we see God, the Father, these are children, and their resistance, it's very easy for God to, you know, just overlook. This person says, I'm reminded of the mother who wanted to have the last word but could not handle the hassle with this disobedient and defiant child. And one day after a long argument, a trying one, she finally, you know, flung her hands up and shouted, all right, do whatever you want. Now let me see if you'll disobey that. Even when God said, don't go, they said, wah. So God says, go, we will not go. God says, don't go, and what do? We go. Let's stand and pray. And this is not even it, right? Have you read ahead? They're not even done disobeying. But when we see how you work with the nation of Israel, Lord, we also see how you work with us. We are slow to learn, slow to listen. We are stubborn. The Bible says of us and our hearts, wicked, desperately wicked. Who can even know it? Sometimes we don't even know how stubborn we are. We even get surprised to see how stubborn we can get. And we know the root, it's fear, it is unbelief, forgetting to trust in you. Lord, your word says these stories are recorded for our admonition that we should not walk faithlessly. We should not walk in disobedience. Whichever command you give, Lord, we want to obey. Wherever you want to guide and lead us, we want to go. Lord, pour down your mercy upon us. As Moses prayed, and Lord, you are merciful. Lord, be patient with us. We know you are patient and you will. Help us grow in your patience. When we fail, Lord, help us run to you. Run so quick in repentance, because we know that you do forgive. You will forgive every offense and every sin that we commit. Grow our faith, Lord. Grow our obedience to you. Soften our hard hearts. Fill us with your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.